This past week, I was reading an article called The History of Weapons. It was an interesting article, to say the least. And I read that the first gun was actually made out of bamboo. It had a bamboo tube, and they put some gunpowder in it and put a small spear in it and lit the gunpowder and shot the gun. Now, we've come a long way since then. I also read that in the late 1990s, an Austrian company has now made a weapon that can shoot 1 million rounds per minute. It's just amazing how far we've come. But of everything I read this week, my favorite thing that I read was this, that what is the most useless weapon ever invented? And the Russians get credit for this. The Russians did this in World War II. They invented what they called the dog mine. And the plan was to train dogs to associate food with the underside of tanks. And then, in hope that they would run hungrily underneath the advancing panzers from the Germans. Once they got under there, they had a bomb in their back and a magnet would bring them up and stick them to the tank, and then they'd blow up the tank and the dog. Well, wasn't a bad idea. Unfortunately, though, the dogs associated food solely with Russian tanks. And so the dogs with the bombs on their backs forced an entire Soviet division to retreat. And the next day, they no longer had dog mines in Russia. When you think about our world of nuclear weapons and Sidewinder missiles and Abrams tanks and all of that, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that when the Apostle Paul was talking about weapons, he talked about one particular weapon. It was the game-changing, state-of-the-art Machaira sword of the Roman army. It was the single weapon that separated the Roman army from all the other armies that ever faced on earth. It gave the Roman soldiers a distinct advantage in warfare compared to anybody else. So the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians and tells us, you and me, that if we're going to succeed in spiritual warfare, you and I have to be able to utilize the Machaira sword. So I invite you to open your Bibles to, once again, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We've been in this spiritual warfare for some time, and it's an interesting thing that for the first time in everything we've talked about, we're actually going to get an offensive, it's defensive as well, but an offensive and defensive weapon that Paul's going to add. In those first three verses, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He wants you to know that we get strength, but it's not our own. It belongs to God. He said, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's the enemy. He said, let me explain that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual war. You and I have an enemy. You and I are involved in spiritual war. And even if you don't think you are, you are. It doesn't really matter whether you think you are. The fact is that you are. He says in verse 13, then, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. And then once again, stand firm. Most of the time he's telling us just resist, just stand firm, just be strong. But he's actually going to give us a weapon to be able to use today. He said, stand firm and having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, now he moves from the things we have to things we need to do, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and we've looked at those over the last few weeks. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's the weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And the word that he uses is not, it's a very unusual word. It's Machaira. And Machaira is a Roman sword. But don't think of it as a sword. The Roman soldiers had swords, which would be typically long swords at the head. And they had big shields too. But once the Roman army engaged an enemy in close combat, that big shield and that sword, they just drop it. They have a small shield on their arm and they have a Machaira. The Machaira is a sword that's put into their belt in a sheath. Remember, in this analogy, the belt is truth. So we have this belt, or this Machaira, in our belt of truth. Machaira is somewhere between 18 inches and 2 feet long. Most of them they found are 18 inches. It's only about that long. So it's not, you don't think swords really long like that. It's two-edged on both sides and has an extremely sharp point. And what would happen is, once you got in close quarters with Roman soldiers, having a big sword won't help you. But having a small, almost dagger-like sword was extremely beneficial. And the Romans literally conquered the world with this double-edged sword. When I was looking at it, it was interesting to me that Herod, he is the one who executed the very first apostle to give his life, and that was James. And he did it in Acts chapter 12. And when James was killed, he was killed with a Machaira. He was killed with a little sword. He wasn't killed with a long sword, having his head lapped off or something like that. He was killed with a Machaira. And Paul's point for this is this. There's going to be a time in spiritual warfare where the enemy is right there. He's right. Now, he's always there, but there are going to be times in your life where the enemy is going to be right there. And at that time, what you need to do is you need to act with precision. You need to do something with precision. That's the Machaira sword. He said, "This he's going to be right on top of you." And so notice how he describes it. He says, the sword of the Spirit. So he tells us it's not a sword, but it's of the Spirit. That's a genitive case of origin. The sword comes from the Spirit. You see, the sword of the Spirit, it's ownership. It's the Spirit of God we're talking about here. But he links two things together here that find it interesting. The sword not only belongs to the Spirit, he says, and you must take it up. And then he says, which is the Word of God. So now he likens it to what the Word of God is. In other words, the weapon that we have comes through the power of the Spirit, and it is the Word of God. Now, in a church like ours, I mean, we have a lot of reverence for the Word of God. In fact, a lot of you are here probably because of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is a really important thing. And, the Bible is amazing, but the way he's going to use it here is a little different than maybe you think. Thomas Guthrie said this about the Bible. The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons. It's a laboratory of infallible medicines. It's a mine of exhaustless wealth. It's a guidebook for every road. It's a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every womb. Rob us of our Bible and our sky has lost its sun. The Bible is an amazing book. And I think that a lot of people don't understand how amazing it is. An unknown source wrote this many, many years ago, but it gives you an idea of the scope of this single book we call the Bible. They wrote this. There are words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, by poets, by sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, and trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherds' tents, in green pastures, and beside still waters. Among its authors, we find a tax gatherer, a herdsman. He says, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, statesmen, preachers, captains, legislators, judges, exiles. The Bible was a library full of history, genealogy, ethnology, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every single word is the single divine author, God Himself. I don't think sometimes we realize, we look at it as one book, that the length of time it took to write it, the amount of different writers that wrote it, the fact that it has continuity is one of the great miracles of the Bible itself. But this is not the word that deals with what you think is the Word of God. He says something here differently. I'm going to look at two other examples. Go with me to 2 Timothy 3. Now, 2 Timothy 3 is what I'd call the doomsday chapter. He's writing about the end times. And he says, I want you to get an idea on the grand scale of just how bad the end times are. So he starts out and he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's bad. It's really bad. And so as he goes on in the chapter, he says to Timothy, he said, Timothy, how are you going to live in the end times? And he says, there's two ways to do it. One, follow my example. That's what he says. You know me. Follow my example. Paul does that often. It's an amazing thing that Paul can say on one hand, I am the chief of sinners. And on the other hand, if you want to know what a godly man is, follow me. And that really wants something wonderful about him. But as he gets on in the chapter, he gets to verse 16, and he says, in all scripture is inspired by God. That is, that inspired by God is theos pneumatos, God breathed. That's a much better way to translate it. All scripture is God breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, with the result that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That word scripture is the word graphe. Graphe simply means writing. It's the writing. It's just what you and I have. This is graphe. This is scripture. Notice it's God-breathed, the writings of God. It's the book we call the Bible. Now, please understand something about it. It's always the Bible, no matter what you do with it. If you put the Bible on a shelf, it's still the Bible. It's still the writings of God. If you put it in your car, it's still the Bible. You put it on a coffee table, it's still the Bible. It's always God's word in written form. That's what we're talking about here. That's graphe. That's not what Paul uses in Ephesians. And some people almost think that's the way the Bible is. Some people think that there's power just in this, but there's not. So some people think, look, if I would, they treat the Bible like it's a horseshoe or a rabbit's foot. You see, I always keep a Bible in my car so we're never in an accident. We keep a big Bible on our coffee table. So God will protect our house. It's not true. You see, that's not true. He's just talking about the writings of God. You see, if you don't read it, you don't use it, you don't trust it, it's of no value to you. The whole idea of it is that he wrote it. It's God's word. But it doesn't have the power in and of itself. You have to read it, trust it, use it for yourself. I'll show you sometime. We do this. We give the Bible like supernatural power. Courtrooms. They take a Bible out, right? Put your hand on it. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Like the Bible's going to make you? Once they put their hand on the Bible, they're going to have to tell the truth. See, the Bible doesn't have that kind of power. That's not what he's talking about. That's the word graphe. He's not talking about that. Now, the word you probably think he's talking about, he's not either. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, a few pages to your right. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now, the context of this is really important. You've heard me say this many times. With Hebrews, Hebrew Christians were extremely persecuted at this time, Jewish believers. Their families disowned them. Their friends wanted nothing to do with them. And they really couldn't do business in the Jewish community. So what ended up happening is they started getting a bright idea that maybe what we ought to do is still believe in Jesus, but let's go back and be Jews. Let's live like Jews so the Jews will accept us, but we'll still believe in Jesus. The whole book is written to say one thing. Don't do that. Don't you ever do that. He said, if you do that, you're going to destroy your life. And so he warns them about that over and over again. So verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. He said, through the following the same example of disobedience. You see, the Jews were supposed to get to the promised land when they left Egypt in 6 weeks. God said, I'm going to give you the promised land. Go get it. They didn't get there for 40 years. Why? They didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe it. God said, go into the promised land. They sent some spies in, said, those guys are too tough. They're too big. We couldn't do it. We're not going. So God made them spend 40 years in the wilderness. They never entered the rest. And what this writer is telling these Christians is that if you do that, you'll be the same way. You'll never enter the faith rest life. You'll never make it as a believer if you do this. You'll die in the wilderness. And it's still true for believers. A lot of believers die in the wilderness and never experience the abundant life of the promised land. So then he says, to explain that, verse 12, he says, for the word of God is alive and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Same analogy Paul uses. And he says, and piercing as far as a division of the soul and spirit, both of the joints and the marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Here he says the word of God is alive and powerful, or living and active. Here's the word that you expect it to be, logos. This is the logos of God. This is John 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, the logos. It's an extremely powerful word, especially to the Greeks. The Greek philosophers viewed the logos as not just the word, but the meaning of life, the essence of life, the logos. And that's why John loves to use it in John chapter 1. You see, the logos was with God. The logos was God. That's the word we normally have for the word of God, is the word logos, extremely powerful. Now, the graphe is the writing, is the message of the Bible. The logos is the meaning of the Bible. Every single Sunday or anytime I teach the word, you come in here, and my job is to take the graphe of the word of God and to teach you the logos of the word of God. In other words, what's it mean? I know what it says. Now tell me what it means. That's what the logos is. And he said, when you get to the meaning of the word of God, he says, notice, it's alive. The word of God can do great things. And it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And he said, and it pierces the division of your soul and spirit. It goes right to the essence of you. That's what the logos does. Now understand why he says soul and spirit. Your soul is the place for your mind, your emotions, and your will. It's the old you and the real you. That's your soul. The spirit, you see, is the new creature in Christ. God has taken up residency in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. So we're new creatures. But there is a difference. When you talk about the war between my flesh and my new creatureness, it's really a war also between my soul and the spirit. Because my soul wants to think the way I've always thought. My soul wants to view life the way I've always viewed life. You see, my will wants to do the things I've always done. That's the conflict. He said, but the word of God can pierce all the way there and separate the spirit and the soul. And in that sense, that has the essence to change all of us. That's what the word of God can do. He says, it's an amazing thing. It's extremely powerful. But that's not the word that he uses in Ephesians. Now let's go back to Ephesians for a moment. So he says in verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, it's not graphe and it's not logos. It's rhema. That's the word. It's the rhema. Rhema means utterance, spoken, or declared. It's the utterance or spoken or declared word of God. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. The graphe is the idea of the message. The logos is the meaning. And the rhema is the application of that meaning or the declaration of the meaning. He said, yeah, that's what you're going to have to do. Built into this is the idea of the Roman Machaira. It has to be done with precision. If you're involved in spiritual warfare and the enemy's right in your face, you have to use precision. You have to use the word of God in a precise way if you're going to drive the enemy from you. You have to declare the word of God. You see, what God has said, that's what you're going to have to be able to do. You're going to have to understand it. And if you don't apply it and you don't declare it, it won't help you in your spiritual life at all. You have to speak the word of God. That's important to God. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. God spoke creation into existence. He spoke, and the whole thing was created. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says that the world was prepared by the word of God, the rhema of God. God spoke it, the world's words here. This is very, very important to us. When we declare God's truth in our situation, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit does the work. He takes over. He'll do that for us. He'll do that for you, and he'll do it for me. He said, I'll just take over. But if you don't, then it won't help you. It won't help you at all. And see, I think for us in churches like ours, we often think that the whole key to your spiritual life and spiritual warfare is the logos. In other words, if I have a Bible, I need to read it, I need to study it, and I need to know what it means. And we think when we do that, that's it then. We're finished. We've done it. You haven't. You have to use it as a rhema. You have to declare it. You have to speak it. Because that faith that causes you to declare or speak it releases the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for your precise situation in which you find it. I want to illustrate that now. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4 with me. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is intentional spiritual warfare. The initiation of this warfare isn't Satan, it's God. God initiates this. I want this to be an act of spiritual warfare. So he leads him, the Spirit of God leads Christ into the wilderness so that he can be tempted. That's the point. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he, and then one of the most underestimating words in the whole Bible, he then became hungry. Then 40 days and 40 nights, and then I think I'm hungry. Just imagine what that would be like. What's it mean? He's vulnerable. In his humanity, Christ is vulnerable right now. That's as vulnerable as he can be. Just like you and I have moments in our life when we can become vulnerable to Satan. You see, and he knows when we're vulnerable. And so here he comes, and it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That word if isn't third class like we use if. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. It's first class condition of assumption. Means you are, since you are. Since you are the Son of God and you're hungry, just command the stones. They'll be bread. Now, Lucifer knows him. He created Lucifer. And so consequently, he said, look, if you're really hungry, just create, take the stones and make them bread. You have a great need. You're very hungry. So go ahead and do it. You see, now notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus could have said, wait. Do you know who I am? Why are you even talking to me like that? I don't need a stone to create bread. I can create bread out of nothing. I created you out of nothing. I can create bread out of nothing. You see, Jesus doesn't do anything like that because he's setting us an example. Notice what Jesus does. He answered and he said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word, rhema. Same thing Paul uses. Every word, he said, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy. Notice when he quotes Deuteronomy here, he's just saying, look, man doesn't live by bread alone. He said, I'm going to declare to you what the word of God says. I don't live by bread. I live by what God says. See, that's the most important part of this. It's an interesting thing. He quotes the word of God. He declares the word of God. He speaks the word of God. And notice what happens in very quickly here. Satan is not, he's not exactly discouraged yet. So he said, the devil then took him to a holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And I can use the Bible just as well as you. That's what he does. He starts quoting scripture. He said, he will command his angels concerning you. And he said, their hands will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. He says, look, I'm going to put you up the top of the temple. Just jump off since you're the Son of God. The angels are going to get you and catch you anyway. And look, you don't have to go through the cross and all that stuff. Just go ahead and do it now. He's going to even do it more in the next one. He said, I can quote the Bible. He always does this to us in warfare. Scripture means a lot to him in order to deceive you and me. Remember what he said to Eve? Has God said, surely you'll not die? He takes exactly what God said and said, no, he didn't say that. That's not the case of what's going to happen. He says it to you and I all the time. So consequently, then notice what happens. Jesus then says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He speaks from Deuteronomy again, the word of God. That's twice. He's not going to give up yet. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. That was legitimate. He's the prince of this world. He said, these kingdoms are mine. Just worship me. I'll give them all to you. You see, I'll give you the crown without the cross. He said, I'll do that for you. That's a temptation for anyone. Jesus said, I love this. Go, Satan. He's done. He said, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only. Every single time he was tempted, he speaks the word of God to him. He declares the word of God to him every time. Notice the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. He left. There's a perfect example for you and I. Jesus didn't get sidetracked. He went right back to the word every single time. See, he used it with precision, just like a Machaira sword. And that is exactly the way you and I need to do it. You and I need to do it exactly that way. We need to use the word of God precisely when it comes down for each of us in spiritual warfare. Let me illustrate this in your own lives. Somebody hurt you. They really hurt you. Or they repeatedly hurt you. Or they hurt you a long time ago. Okay? And you're bearing the pain. This is where we get in trouble. Because instead of applying the word of God, here's what we do. If there's a few phrases that Satan really wants to hear come out of your lips, or statements like this, well, this is what I think. This is what my sister said. My dad always told me this. He has you. The question is, what does God say? And in that situation, do you speak the word of God? You see, do you rhema the word of God? Do you speak and declare the word of God? Someone's really hurt you. What's God say? Forgive. How many times? Infinitely. How you doing? You see? Or you want to exact some pain back. And so you say something that could cause pain back, but God says, vengeance is mine. Don't you be vengeful. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do you declare that in that situation? No. You see what I mean? We do this kind of thing over and over and over again. Boy, you get physically hurting. And boy, some of us go through all kinds of physical ailments. And you think, I don't know, I can't go on. This is terrible. This is awful. I can't stand it. But what's God say? I think he says, my grace is sufficient, doesn't he? Do you declare that then? No, you just whine about it. It's really bad, man. It's really bad. And then you get sympathetic people. I know, that's really bad. And then you get some pious person that comes in your life and says, you must have done something terrible for God to do this to you. Like Job's friends. You see, his friends did not speak the word of God. They spoke their culture and their own opinions and really wrecked Job. As bad as what it was. Because the question is, what does God say about anything like this? You face a great temptation and you say, I just can't resist. What's the word of God say? Flee. Flee. You know, I just couldn't flee. I just had to sit there longer. I just had to look more. I mean, it's okay, right? Looking ain't cheating. No, it's sin. See, God says flee it. We all have a fear of death. God put it in us to a certain degree. But for a lot of us, we're almost paralyzed by our fear of death. We're really feared. We're so fearful. It's so awful. What's God say? He says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Is that what you say when you're approaching death's door? You see, we end up not ever declaring the word of God. We don't declare it. We go on our own, and then we reap what we sow. We're victimized in spiritual warfare. And I know that Christians in the evangelical church are victimized now. I mean, look at every way they can measure us and the unsaved world. We're identical. How many of us divorce? Same as them. What? What's the word of God say about that? You see, what's the word of God say about forgiveness? What's the word of God say? In Philippians, it says, you and I are to consider everybody else as more important than us. That's a commandment. If you're to consider everybody else as more important than you, let me in on something. You should consider your spouse as more important than you. And I'm sure that's what you do every time you have a conflict with your spouse. Hey, I'm not going to fight. You're more important than I am anyway. We talk like that, right? No, we don't. We talk about my rights, my stuff. I'm telling you about me here. See, God says that's the way this works. That's how the enemy gets victory over us. This kind of thing works again and again in our way. We could know the word of God. Look, you could own a Bible factory and be a spiritual casualty in spiritual warfare. You could read your Bible every day. You could memorize whole books of the Bible. You could quote scriptures and teach people, and you'll still be a casualty. Because you never apply with precision the Word of God. What does God say about my situation? We never do it. And of course, then we get in real trouble. That's just the way this whole thing works for us. And in our country, it's getting much worse. That's the problem that we have. My primary job description from God is simply this: bring the Word of God to bear on people's lives, publicly, privately. That's my job. There's nothing I can do. It's more important than that. But that's not the way it's working in our country now. You see things all the time, and you see this diminishing of the Word of God over and over again. You see things that say, look, don't spend more than 10, 15 minutes even talking about the Bible. People get bored, you know, and so you want, just give them something snappy to watch and get them all. That won't help them. You see, when spiritual warfare knocks on their door and they're facing it, they don't have any help. It's amazing how many tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars, evangelical Christians spend on antidepressants. We're spending fortune on it. Why? Because we can't apply the Word of God. We allow the soul to control the spirit, and the Spirit of God's never released because we never apply and declare the Word of God. We're reaping what we sow, and we're becoming casualties in this war. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: the deceit, the lie of the devil, consists of this, that he wishes to make man believe that he can live without God's Word. That's what it's always about. Since Genesis, you can live without God's Word. And we see it over and over and over again, and then we end up becoming casualties. We're not able to use the Word the way we should. Moses told Israel, the Word is your life. He goes, it's your life. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It's how I live. What has God said? If you're going to be victorious in spiritual warfare, then you have to utilize God's Word in every situation. Yes, you need to read it. Yes, you need to know it. Yes, you need to study it. But you need to declare it. You see, that's why James said, if you resist the devil, what? He'll flee from you. Jesus said something interesting. Jesus said, behold, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You and I have authority over the power of the enemy. But we don't exercise it. And so when the battle gets really intense and he's really close to us, we end up becoming a casualty in this. And we get victimized. And instead of our life being full of peace and joy and hope, it's full of anxiety, worry, and fear. He's beating us. Only because we will not weld the Makaira. We will not use the Word of God with precision. In any situation in which you find yourself right now that's causing you a tremendous amount of trepidation, the question is, what does God say? What does God say about this? Not what someone else says, not about what you feel. What does God say? When you declare what God says, the Spirit of God releases His power in your life and the enemy flees from you. That's why it's such an important thing for us. The next time you find yourself, go to your sheath, pick out the Makaira, use the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, this very important point that Paul is making is so lost on so many of us. We never, ever use it that way. We know it and ignore it. We don't declare it. But you made it clear that we're not trying to resist him on the basis of our power, but we're doing it on the basis of God's might, that his spirit will take the word and he will apply God's power to the situation. And just like with Jesus, there's victory. If Jesus Christ used the word of God when he was tempted that way, how much more us? We have nowhere near his power, his sinlessness. We are dependent on you. Father, I pray that we begin to see our lives differently when it comes to spiritual warfare, and that we have a weapon, but we must take it and use it. It'll be for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.